last time we were looking at the catechism, we examined the reality that when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And we talked about how God entered into this covenant with man in order to have a relationship with mankind. We talked about the idea of Adam being the covenant head, the representative of all mankind, and we'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. We also talked about what the covenant of life was, that agreement that God entered into with mankind, and the benefits of fulfilling that covenant. And we also talked about the consequences of breaking that covenant. We talked about what death was and how it's separation on multiple levels. And that was question and answer number 12 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, this month, as we move forward in our study of the catechism, we're going to skip over question and answer number 13. And this isn't because it's not important. It is an important question and answer. But I've actually already preached on this question and answer in the past. But I want to at least read it to you and remind you of its truth, and also to help you see how it's connected to question 14 and 16, where we find ourselves this month. So question 13 asks, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And the answer that's given is, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. So God set up the initial arrangement, the initial covenant of life with Adam. And this question is asking whether Adam and Eve remained in that initial condition established by God. And the basic answer is no, they didn't. They fell from that initial condition. But this question and answer deals with the matter of the fall. And in the sermon I preached on that topic, dealt with the issue of the fall and attempted to answer the question, why would God allow the fall to occur? Why would God allow or even ordain the fall to occur? And so I would encourage you, if you have the time, to look up that sermon on sermonaudio.com. It's entitled Praise the Matchless Wisdom of God. In that sermon, I argue that the fall occurred ultimately so that God would get the greatest amount of glory and that you would receive the greatest amount of joy. And in these things, that we would praise God's matchless wisdom for ordaining everything the way that he had for those two great ends. And so I'd encourage you, if you have the time, to look up that question and answer of the catechism, review it, and perhaps even listen to that sermon. But in that answer to question 13, we're told that Adam and Eve fell from their initial state by sinning against God. And so this evening we're going to consider this question of what is sin? So they sinned, they lost fellowship. So what is sin? And we'll also look at the question, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Did all mankind fall when Adam sinned, or was it just Adam who fell? And so let me read the question and answer for number 14 and number 16 so you can hear the answers to them. And they're also printed for you in the bulletin on the announcement page. So you can turn and look at those as I go through these. But the first question of the catechism, number 14, asks, what is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And number 16 asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer that's given is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so we're going to consider those two questions and answers this evening in relationship to God's word. Remember that the Shorter Catechism is a distillation of the truths found in Scripture. And so when you read the answers to the catechism question, it's giving you tidbits of what the Scripture teaches. It's condensing the truths of God's word into easily memorized and teachable forms. And so they're important things to think about. And so the first thing we'll consider is, what is sin. And I basically want to say, even shorter than what the Catechism says, is that sin is a violation of God's law. 1 John 3:4, John tells us, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And he says, sin is lawlessness. Now, sin has been described as many things by many people. And perhaps most notably in recent years, R.C. Sproul has defined sin as cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. Now, when one commits treason, he rebels against the established authority and laws. To act in a way that's contrary to the authority and the law. To rebel by either not doing what the law commands you to do, or by doing something that the law forbids you from doing. And this is the idea that the Catechism picks up on with its answer. The answer to what is sin is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so we see in this Catechism answer, there are two aspects to sin identified here. Two aspects of sin identified by the Catechism, and they're both in relationship to the law of God. One of them we're more familiar with. It's transgression of the law of God. Doing something that God's law commands us not to do. So, for example, thou shalt not murder. Don't murder anybody. Thou shalt not steal. Don't take stuff that's not yours. If one murders, if one steals, he transgresses the law. He breaks the law. He's done something that is not the law. And therefore, he is lawless, as John calls it in 1 John 3:4. And we're familiar with this kind of sin, and we call this kind of sin, sin of commission. This is a sin you commit, something you do, doing something the law tells you not to do. But the Catechism also identifies another aspect to sin in relationship to God's law, and that's not doing what God's law requires you to do. And we call this the sin of omission. We omit doing what we're supposed to do, what we're required to do. So remember or observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You're called to do these things. And when you don't do these, do the things you're required to do, you're not conforming yourself to the law of God. And therefore, once again, you're outside of the law. And therefore, as John says, lawless. So, and the Catechism identifies this aspect of sin as any want of conformity unto the law of God. And when the Catechism says sin is any want of conformity, it's using some old-fashioned language because these folks who wrote it were old-fashioned. It was, you know, the 17th century. And so it's just the word want is an old-fashioned way of saying lack or in need of something. It's lacking something. Whenever people get married, they take wedding vows. And there were some traditional wedding vows that used to be spoken between the husband and wife to be. And perhaps some of you took them with the old fashioned wording. And it goes like this. It says, I, such and such, take thee, such and such, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, and joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Now notice that these vows that the spouse promises, covenants to be a loving and faithful spouse. The husband promises to be so in every type of circumstances, and he spells out three different sets of scenarios to say, I'm going to be faithful no matter what our life brings us. And the first set he mentions is, I will be faithful and loving in plenty and in want. Meaning, I as a husband will be loving whenever we have a lot or whenever we have a little. Whenever we're lacking the provisions that we think that we need, or even when we're lacking provisions that we desperately need, I will still be loving and faithful, even in times of want. Modern versions of these vows say for richer or for poorer. The idea of being in need of something, something that you're lacking. to not have something, even to not measuring up to an acceptable standard. And so whenever the Catechism says that sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God, it's simply saying that sin is any lack of conformity unto the law of God. It's not measuring up to what God's law requires. It's not doing what God's law tells you to do. And so to put it in one sentence, more complicated than what the Catechism gives us, is sin is anything a person doesn't do which he's required to do, or does do which he's forbidden to do. As in the standard, of course, being the law of God. And God's law is the standard of rule which the Creator God has established. And since He's created all things, He has every right to set this standard in place. And we are obligated to fulfill it because we are His creatures. And so it's important then for us to familiarize ourselves with God's law. It's important that we know God's law, because if we don't know God's law, we might sin by doing something He commands us not to do, or by not doing something He calls us to do. And we need to be familiar with it, because ignorance is no excuse for not keeping God's law. If you're pulled over by a police officer for a traffic violation, and he begins to question you as to why you did what you did, and you say, "Well, officer, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was the law." Now, what's his response going to be? "Well, sir, ignorance is no excuse for the law." You can almost hear him saying it. And that's the way it is with God's law as well. Ignorance is no excuse of the law is no excuse. Why? Because our responsibility is to be familiar with the law so we don't break it. And the same thing is true with God's law. This is why the psalmist says, your word, Lord, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. He doesn't want to be ignorant of God's law because he doesn't want to sin. And he doesn't want to sin simply because he doesn't want to break God's law. But listen to what he says, that I might not sin against you, that I might not sin against God. You see, God's law is not a set of arbitrary rules. God's law is an expression of God's character. God's law is who God is. To violate the law of God is to violate God Himself. To know the law of God is to know God Himself. And the psalmist wants to know the law so he doesn't sin against God, because he loves God. He doesn't want to violate God. He loves God. He wants to know God. And this is the heart of the law. It's not a cold standard that should be kept just for the sake of keeping the standard. But the law is a relationship with God. The law is about a relationship with God. Why do you think the greatest commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength"? It's because the law is about relationship with God, and about relationship with one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That relationship, fellowship with God and with one another is the matter of the law. And where there is sin, there is lawlessness, as John says. And where there is lawlessness, what happens to relationships? They're broken. Sin breaks relationships, because God's law is about relationships. It's about fellowship. And sin breaks the relationships we have with one another. Sin breaks the relationship man has with God. And this is exactly what happened in the beginning. When Adam sinned against God, Adam's relationship with God was broken. Separation occurred in that fellowship. Remember, God entered into a covenant with Adam according to the law of God in order to have a relationship with him. And when Adam sinned, he broke that relationship. And Adam didn't just do that for himself as a single individual, but Adam broke the covenant as a representative of all humanity. And that's our second point. Adam broke the covenant as the representative of humanity. You see, when God made the initial covenant of life with Adam, Adam served as the representative, as the head of all mankind. And we spent a lot of time talking about that the last time we examined the Catechism. And this question and answer deals with this issue of Adam being the covenant head as well. It says the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. And so the covenant that was made with Adam wasn't just for Adam, but it was for his children as well. It was established with Adam as the head of the human race. So that the whole human race was included in that covenant. And the things which Adam said and did as the representative of the human race, he did for all of his descendants, or as the Catechism says, for his posterity. As we see Paul identifying Adam as that head or representative of the human race in Romans chapter 5, the section which we read. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so according to this verse, through whom did sin enter the world? Well, it entered the world through the one man. Sin entered the world through Adam. Well, notice that Paul doesn't say Eve. Paul doesn't say sin entered the world through Eve, which is kind of curious, kind of strange that he would say this, isn't it? Because Eve was the first one who sinned, was she not? Didn't sin enter the world through Eve? Well, Paul doesn't mention Eve here because Adam was the one who was responsible as the representative of the world. Even God's own actions show us that Adam was the one who was responsible for everyone else. After Adam and Eve ate from the tree, God comes to them and for whom does he call? For whom is he seeking a reckoning for what has occurred? Genesis 3:9 says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" God is seeking Adam out after the sin occurred, after the transgression occurred. He's looking for the representative. He wants to talk to the head of the human race. Adam was responsible. He was responsible not only for himself, not only for his wife, but for all mankind after him, because Adam was the covenant head for the human race. Adam served as your representative in the garden. The decisions that he made was not just for himself, but for you as well. And the consequences of his disobedience to God have fallen to you as well, because he was your representative. Adam was acting on your behalf. And because of this, you sinned in him and fell with him when he sinned and when he fell. Last time I was talking about the covenant of works being made with Adam, I talked about this idea of Adam being the covenant head, the representative of all mankind. I also talked about how the consequences of Adam's actions would impact us, would have implications for his descendants. And I likened it to being an American citizen. And many of you are American citizens because your parents were before you. And the status of your parents determined your status in the eyes of this country. And I mentioned how in God's economy, Adam's status determines the status of all of his children. Because this is the case, the Catechism says that his posterity sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now look at Romans 5, verse 12 again. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So once again, we see here that Adam's actions resulted in the death of all mankind. Because when Adam sinned, all men sinned in him. So when Adam sinned, it was as if you were standing there along with him, sinning with him. And Paul is not saying in this verse that Adam opened the door for sin to come into the world whenever he ate from the tree. And then it was up to his descendants to determine whether they were going to sin as well like him or not. It's not, Paul's not saying that Adam or that Adam's descendants were born with a clean slate. And the only reason that they die is because they decided to sin like their father sinned. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that whenever Adam sinned, mankind sinned in him. Paul confirms these words in 1 Corinthians 5:22 when he says, "In Adam all die. You see, when Adam sinned, because he is your God-ordained representative, God, who is holy and righteous in all his ways, imputed the guilt of Adam's sin to you. He credited the guilt of Adam's sin to you as if you had done it yourself. And Paul says as much in verse 18 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all. So by this one man's offense, by this one man's sin, judgment came to all. Judgment came to you, resulting in condemnation. So you're condemned as guilty before God for what Adam has done, because you have sinned in him. But like 1 Corinthians 5:22 says, you died in him as well. And so the catechism says you fell with him. You were accounted as a sinner because you're represented by him, but you're also fallen and depraved in your nature because you come from him. And you've derived your being from Adam. And because his being was fallen and depraved, you derive a being that is fallen and depraved from him. And so your body and soul have come from Adam, and they have come from a body and soul that was fallen. Now, theologians call this reality of deriving both body and soul from our parents, they call it traducianism. If you're interested in me spelling that, it's traducianism. Traducianism comes from the Latin word, which means transmitter. So just like your genetic material, your DNA is transmitted to you by your parents, your soul as well is transmitted to you through your ancestors, through your parents. And so in a very real way, you were actually there in the garden as Adam sinned and fell. Because not only was your DNA in Adam, but your soul was in Adam as well. And because of this, you sinned in him and you fell with him in his first transgression. And we don't have time to look at it right now, but I'd encourage you to look up Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you see this idea of a descendant being in his ancestor. It talks about Levi being in Abraham and offering, Levi offering a tithe to Melchizedek, someone who was long before him, Levi offering a tithe to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham. So he offered a tithe in Abraham. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And so because Adam was your representative, the guilt of his sin was legally credited to you. And because Adam was your first father, you have inherited his corruption. And so has everyone else who is a natural descendant of Adam. This is point number 4. And it's because we've derived both body and soul from our parents and ultimately from Adam that the catechism says the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending by him from ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him by his first transgression. And so when the catechism says ordinary generation, it's recognizing the natural process of a human mother and father having a child and that child growing up and getting together with someone else and having another child. This is the natural order of things. This is the ordinary generation that's being referred to. And the catechism is recognizing that the fallen condition has been communicated to all mankind through this natural or ordinary generation, two human parents coming together and having a child. But the catechism says this also to highlight something significant about the Lord Jesus Christ. For if Jesus would have been born of two earthly parents, he would have inherited his father's corruption. He would have inherited Adam's corruption. And so Jesus was not brought about through ordinary generation, but it was through divine conception. So this answers the question, why couldn't Jesus just be a descendant from Mary and Joseph and then called to be the Messiah? Well, he had to be divine. He couldn't be from two earthly people because he would have inherited that corrupt nature from his father Adam. And so Paul says in Romans 8:3 that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And yet, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, he was without sin. And it was necessary for this to be the case because God was sending another representative into the world. He was sending, as Scripture calls him, the second Adam into the world to be a representative for all of his spiritual descendants. And this second Adam couldn't be fallen. He couldn't be depraved in nature because then he would not be able to save those who are fallen and depraved in nature. Those of us who have been born by ordinary generation, those of us who have received a sinful nature from our forefather, those of us who have been accounted guilty because of the first transgression of Adam. Friends, you see, we're in a horrible condition being found in Adam. We're in a horrible condition because we're descendants from Adam. We're under God's wrath and curse. We're liable to God's judgment. We're liable to the tortures and pains of hell forever because we are found in Adam. We're liable to all of these things because we're found in him. And so therefore, because you're found in Adam, because you're fallen in Adam, you need, desperately need to be found in Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 5 doesn't simply talk about one representative. Praise God, he talks about another representative, one who has come to bring salvation and hope for those who are fallen in Adam, one who provides men an escape and a refuge from the wrath of God, the judgment due to all mankind for what Adam has done. And this is the second Adam. This is the Lord Jesus Christ of whom Paul speaks. Look at Romans again. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as through the one man's offense, this is Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through the one man's righteous act, this is Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, for since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So everyone found in Adam dies, but everyone found in Christ lives. You see, in Adam there is only judgment, condemnation, and death. But in Christ there's salvation, there's justification, and there's life. And whether a person is in Adam or in Christ determines whether that person experiences death or life, condemnation or salvation, an eternity of hell or security in heaven. And so the question that you should be asking yourself right now as you're sitting there in the pew, the question you need to be asking yourself is, where am I? Where am I found? In whom am I found? Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Where am I? If you're sitting there tonight and you're thinking you're not sure where you are, if you're not sure whether you're in Adam, if you're not sure whether you're in Christ, if you're sitting there tonight and you're thinking, I know I'm not in Christ. I know I don't know Jesus Christ. I know I'm in Adam. I know I'm under wrath. I know I'm under condemnation. And I know I'm liable to hell. Flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to the one who lived a perfect life. Flee to the one in whom there was no sin found. And plead with him to be your representative. He is willing. He will do it. He is the second Adam come to represent those who believe in him. So that when you stand before God the Father in heaven on that last day, he will look at you and he will say, you come, you who are blessed of God, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. Come and enter into my rest. Come today, you will be with me in paradise. Flee to Jesus Christ, because if you're found in Adam, when you stand there on that last day, God will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Depart from me, you accursed one, and enter into the eternal torment prepared for the devil and his angels." Flee to Christ. You need to be found in Christ. He is your only refuge. He is your only hope. He is your only escape because you're fallen in Adam. You see, these questions, these answers aren't just mere abstract statements of theology. We want you to memorize this answer, not simply because we want you to be filled with knowledge and filled with facts. But we want you to be able to answer this question: did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? So that you see and you know that yes, you were fallen in Adam. That when you read this question, when you recite this question, you say, "Oh my God, save me. I need Jesus Christ." So when you see this question, when you read this answer, flee to Jesus Christ. Claim Him as your refuge. Because you're fallen in Adam, be found in Christ. Because you're fallen in Adam, be found in Christ. Let's pray.